I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord. We've just finished going through the Ten Commandments, and I hope that you have seen as we've gone through the Ten Commandments how we really do break all Ten Commandments every day. But I also hope that as you've come to see your sin better for what it is, that you're also getting better at repenting. Because when we see our sin, that should have the effect of driving us to the cross and driving us to Jesus. Because God's standard is perfect obedience. The gospel is not, hey, sin's no big deal. No, actually, it's that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The good news is that God has done in Jesus that which we could not do for ourselves. So we shouldn't be surprised to hear God say to Abraham, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. That's always been God's standard. That hasn't changed from the creation until the present. God's standard is always, walk before me and be blameless. Abraham's faith is demonstrated in chapter 12 when he left his father's house and went to the promised land. And it was on display as well in chapter 15 when it says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Because faith always expresses itself in obedience. If Abraham had said, sure, I believe God, but I'd rather stay in Haran. Well, then you never would have heard of Abraham. Faith believes God, and because we believe God, we then do what he says. That's why God says to Abram, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. You might be wondering, wait a second, this is already chapter 17. God had made his covenant with Abram in chapter 15. Abram had cut the pieces of the animals in half and was waiting for God to show up so that he and God could walk through the pieces together, because in the ancient ritual, that's what you did. When you made a covenant, you cut the animals in half, and you, the people making the covenant, walk through the path together, and that's, you're basically saying, may I be cut in half if I do not keep my covenant. So Abram's waiting for God to show up so they can walk through together. But God puts Abram to sleep, and in a vision, God alone walks between the pieces of the cut animal. God has already said to Abram, I'm making my covenant with you, and may I be cut in half if I do not fulfill what I have said. That will be when Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus is taking upon himself the curse of the covenant, because God knew Abram and his seed are not going to be perfectly obedient in doing what God has said. In Romans 4, we'll hear Paul comment that Abraham and his offspring were the heir of the world. And you might wonder, where did God promise Abram that he would make him the heir of the world? I mean, the best the ESV footnote can do is point us to Genesis 17. And when God says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. But verse 8 plainly says that God is promising the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. How do you get the whole world out of Canaan? Well, because back in chapter 12, God had promised Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his offspring, through his seed. And just as the promise of the seed, the offspring, expands through Jesus to include the whole of the new humanity, so also it includes the whole of the new creation. Because what God began in Abraham was the undoing of the curse of Genesis 3, was the undoing that God would send the seed of the woman to accomplish that which Adam and Eve had bungled. Our New Testament lesson comes from Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Hear now the word of our God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. What do you have to believe in order to be a Christian? I don't know if you've ever had to work through that question or not. Sometimes it's formed in a way of, what's the minimum requirement? What's the least a person can believe and still go to heaven? Quite frankly, that's sort of like the guy who asks, how far can I go with my girlfriend without actually sinning? It's the wrong question. The fellow who asks how far can he go without sinning is saying, I want to get as close to sinning as I possibly can without actually doing it. It's like asking, the minimum requirement for believing is like, I want to come as close to error as possible. And that's where, as we consider the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, the way that the early church handled this question was by setting forth those things that we need to believe. They're not setting forth what's the minimum. It's not like, well, if I have trouble with this one, that's not their interest. They're saying, what should we believe? They face it positively. And indeed, as we go through the creed, I'll be borrowing at times from the Heidelberg Catechism, which has a lovely section on the Apostles' Creed, because likewise, it focuses on the question of what should we believe? And indeed, to that question, the Catholic Church, by which I mean the whole of the Christian Church, has, in all its varied forms from the days of the Apostles to the present, maintained one answer in 12 points. We now call it the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed was probably not written by the Apostles, although it is a very faithful summary of the basic teaching of the Apostles. Some have complained that, but there's nothing about justification or regeneration or other points of the doctrine of salvation. But the reason why the creed doesn't focus on such things is because you're not saved by believing in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Have you ever thought about the fact that Satan believes the doctrine of justification by faith alone? He knows it's true, and he hates it. So, believing a doctrine doesn't get you very far. It's not believing a doctrine that saves you. Rather, you are saved by believing in the triune God and what he has done in history through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of his Spirit. That is what the creed is all about. The creed begins in the Latin with the word credo, I believe. That's why I would call it the creed. But what is faith? What does it mean to believe? Nowadays, people talk a lot about faith in general. There many studies have shown that faith is good for you. William James, the late 19th century philosopher, was a big fan of faith. He thought that if faith helped you make sense of your world, then faith was true for you. That has become the modern way of thinking. Everybody has their own truth. And whatever you believe, if it helps you make sense of your world, that's wonderful. It doesn't make a difference what you believe. Just believe something. I mean, we even now start to see studies of faith or prayer in the scientific literature. Studies show. Have you ever thought about what that means in our culture? What does it mean to say, studies show? Well, it suggests that our faith is in the scientific study of a thing. If studies show, then we are likely to do it. Even though 20 years ago, studies showed that it was bad for you. And now studies show that it's actually good for you. Which one do you believe? Which one do you believe? How many of us actually have the scientific knowledge to be able to verify which studies are actually done well? A couple of us, maybe. But the rest of us just have to believe their testimony. Now, I'm not saying this to say studies are irrelevant. Studies are useful. Science is good. But if your hope, if your trust, if your faith is in what studies show, then yes, you have faith. But your faith is in the wrong place. Because the place where you put your ultimate faith is going to depend on what you think your biggest problem is. And when people put their faith in the latest studies, then you could paraphrase the Shorter Catechism by saying, to escape the wrath and curse of the human condition, science requires faith in the scientific method, repentance from all unproven theories, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby science communicates to us the benefits of our studies. Oh, and by the way, you're still going to die. That sort of faith can't save you. Because our biggest problem is that the wages of sin is death. And how do we know that this is a problem? Because everyone dies. It's why the Shorter Catechism puts it, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse due to us for sin? And to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So the question isn't, what is faith? The question is, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Or, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, what is true faith? What is saving faith? Well, true faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. At the same time, it is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation out of mere grace only for the sake of Christ's merits. This faith, the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. Heidelberg Catechism suggests that faith is a sure knowledge and a firm confidence. By faith, I accept as true all that God has revealed in his word. You see this in Paul's discussion of Abraham and Sarah. Faith is rooted in the promises of God. Abraham believed God's promises. It's striking to think of how Abraham left his father's house. He left the inheritance that he would have received as the firstborn son. And he went out to an inheritance that God would give him, which God told him, oh, by the way, you're not going to get it in your lifetime. It'll be 400 years after that your descendants will inherit the land. Abraham believed God's promises. He believed God's word, even in the face of his own withered body and Sarah's barren womb. And Paul's argument in Romans 4 is important, partly because in Jewish thought, there's no one greater than Abraham. Abraham was considered sinless. Indeed, in many circles, it would be scandalous to assert that Abraham had sinned. Now, what's interesting is that in chapter 3, Paul said, all have sinned. But now in chapter 4, he doesn't go the route of saying, well, I've just proven that everybody has sinned, so obviously Abraham's a sinner, that's why he needs to be justified by faith too. But that's not the way he argues. He almost seems to accept the premise of the Jews. After all, if you're going to alienate your audience by saying something they don't believe, he says, okay, let's just, I have a hunch Paul did believe that Abraham was a sinner, but he's saying, I don't need to make that argument to make my point. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, as you claim, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. He doesn't say that Abraham was justified by works, but if Abraham was justified by works. Except every Jew knew that Father Abraham was justified by faith, Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul's point is that if even Abraham, righteous Abraham, Father Abraham, than whom no greater human being can be conceived, if Father Abraham was justified by faith, who do you think you are to think you could be justified any other way? Are you greater than Abraham? Really? Abraham is the father of all the faithful, both the circumcised because after all, he was justified when he was uncircumcised, and then he received the promise of circumcision. He was declared righteous by faith before he was circumcised, and then after he was circumcised, he was the father of all the circumcised who believe. But what was Abraham's faith in? What was the content of saving faith? There may be times when it's difficult to believe all that God has said in his word is true. You may be tempted to doubt that certain things really happened in the past. You may be tempted to doubt that God will really do what he has promised for the future. But true faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. There's a way in which faith is a profoundly sort of countercultural move in our day. To believe God's word and his promises is to say that the central narrative that is driving American culture right now is not true. But rather, what is true is what God has said in his word, that this message of salvation that is proclaimed throughout the scriptures is where the story is really going. But faith does not stop simply by accepting as true what God has said. After all, the devil himself accepts the truth of God's word. But true faith is also a firm confidence that not only has God done what he says, he has done it for me. As Paul says in Romans 4, verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Notice Paul's focus on what Jesus did. Faith looks to Jesus. Because Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. Because he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And all this for us and for our salvation. And Jesus was raised for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus was so that we might be declared justice, righteous in him. As he was vindicated through his resurrection from the dead, so now we are declared righteous in him. And so faith is a firm confidence that not only to others, but also to me, God has granted forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation out of mere grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. It's only because Jesus has merited life and righteousness that we receive it in him. Now, that Heidelberg uses this language of merits. What does Christ's merits mean? Its basic root, the word merit, means something that is praiseworthy or deserving of reward. And at that level, nobody could possibly deny Christ's merits. His life, his death were praiseworthy and deserving of reward beyond all measure. Now, over time in the medieval church, merit took on a more precise meaning, so that merit now often refers to a reward due to strict justice. So you may be familiar with the medieval Roman Catholic system, which referred to the treasury of the saints, where the church stored up extra merits to those who went above and beyond their duty. No one has ever done more than God commanded. When we have done all that we can do, we can only say we are unworthy servants. But if you think about it, the other ways in which we use the word merit, it should be clear that merit is not the same thing as earning wages. I mean, think of those of you who have gone to college and applied for merit-based scholarships. It's not something that you earn. If you have one scholarship to give and two students who are equally deserving, you give it to one and not the other. And you're like, well, so one merited it and the other one didn't? I mean, it's plainly not the case of one student earning it, the other not, because these are not given simply to everybody who deserves it. And for that matter, if a person does a mediocre job, he still receives his salary, he earns his money, even if his performance was not particularly meritorious. So the merits of Christ do not refer to wages that he earned or a stockpile of credits that he can now dispense to others. When we speak of the merits of Christ, we are referring to how he has justly deserved all that the Father has given him. We are contrasting Christ's merits with our demerits. His work is praiseworthy. Ours, not so much. We cannot stand before God and say, I deserve eternal life. But Jesus can. Therefore, the only way that we can stand before God is if we stand in the merits of Christ, the praiseworthiness of Christ. There's nothing you can do to deserve God's favor. The only way to have peace with God is if we are justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this faith, the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not your own doing. It is the gift of God, as Paul says in Ephesians. The word of God, the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done is what the Spirit uses to work faith in us. So if true faith is receiving, resting, trusting in Christ alone for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel, well then, what, finally we get to our question, what must a Christian believe? Well, the answer is the Apostles' Creed, basically. All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith teach us in a summary. What is the gospel? Well, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Oh, good, Paul, thank you. You're going to tell us what the gospel is. Which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Notice Paul's using this language of sort of receiving, resting, trusting. That's what you've received. It's in which you stand, by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, if you abandon the faith, then you're not holding fast. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here Paul lays out the gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. The gospel, the good news, is what God has done in Jesus to save us from sin and death. When you watch the apostles throughout the book of Acts, when they preach the gospel, what do? Well, they show how the Old Testament scriptures were fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel, the good news, is the message of what God has done in Jesus. It's the proclamation of a historical event. J. Gresham Machen commented on the strangeness of the apostolic method. I mean, the philosophers of the apostles' day would expound on ethics. There were many who preached a message of how to live a better life. The self-help section it wasn't necessarily in the library, but it was in the marketplace. You could hear all sorts of philosophers sort of talking about how to think about life in order to live a better life. But the strange thing about Christianity, says Machen, was that it adopted an entirely different method. It transformed the lives of men not by appealing to the human will, but by telling a story. Not by exhortation, but by the narration of an event. It is no wonder that such a method seems strange. Could anything be more impractical than to attempt to influence conduct by rehearsing events concerning the death of a religious teacher? This is what Paul called the foolishness of the message. It seemed foolish to the ancient world, and it seems foolish to liberal preachers today. But the strange thing is that it works. The effects of it appear even in this world, where the most eloquent exhortation fails, the simple story of an event succeeds, the lives of men are transformed by a piece of news. God has done in Jesus what you could not possibly have done for yourself. Jesus died on the cross. He was raised from the dead on the third day. He ascended to the right hand of the Father and has sent his Holy Spirit. This is the piece of news that rocked the world and has completely changed the course of history. So what must a Christian believe? The gospel. the good news of what God has done in Jesus, which we recite in the Creed every week. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. There are three statements structuring this with I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. There's also a fourth credo. I believe a holy Catholic Church because the Church is the place where the triune God meets with His people. Now, the Creed has its roots in the second century. It's unlikely that the apostles had any hand in writing it, except for the fact that there's all sorts of quotations from the apostles in it, where even Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15 is very much part of the Creed. In the second century, every church would require candidates for baptism to confess their faith using a simple Trinitarian formula. When you would come for baptism, you would say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And you basically, that's what the Apostles' Creed is. It's a baptismal creed. And you find variations on the Apostles' Creed all throughout the second century, third century. You find, it seems like every bishop had his own particular version, which he would use baptism. Although the particular versions sound so much alike, you can tell they were cribbing off of each other. Because they all have the same basic pattern. They all include the same basic information. The structure of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is universal. The basic content of the Gospel, that He was born of the Virgin, died, rose again, ascended to the Father. It's in every creed. There's lots of local variation as to wording, but every baptismal creed followed that pattern, which is why we call it the Apostles' Creed. Because it is a faithful summary of what the Apostles taught as those things necessary for us to believe. Now, I hope that you all believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If you believe your own works are contributing to your justification, that's untrue and unhelpful. But what saves us is not believing the doctrine of justification by faith alone. What saves us is believing in Jesus. What saves us is believing the gospel, the good news of what God has done in His death and resurrection. And that's why as we believe and as we confess our faith, it's important for us to remember what we're doing when we confess. Because, to use an illustration, a few years back, I went to China to visit the Kabbalisticas, and Rex took me up to a little Tibetan village in about 14,000 feet elevation. And we spent some time there, and I realized as we went for a walk in the mountainside around, as I looked over the little village, I realized I'm probably the first Christian pastor to ever set eyes on this village. The gospel has never come to this region. And so I stood on that hillside and I recited the creed as loud as I could. They couldn't hear me down the valley, but that's okay. And as I recited the creed, it almost felt like there was an echo coming from the surrounding mountains. But it was more of an echo of voices from the future. Because when we recite the creed, we are joining with the voices of the past in confessing the faith, but then also joining with the voices of the future. Because in that valley, there will be those who believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has promised that His gospel will go to the ends of the earth. And so that's one of the ends of the earth. Right now, there's not many in that valley. I don't think there's any in that valley. But there's not many in the whole of the Tibetan world that believe the gospel. But Jesus has promised. And so we believe His promises. And so we go and we confess the faith that was handed down to us. And we continue to join our voices with all those who have gone before us, with all those who will come after us, as we come to the heavenly throne and confess together, because He is the one who has done this. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Because we are forgetful, and we too often get torn away by the faiths and the beliefs of our day and of our surrounding culture. And we forget that faith that was once delivered to the saints. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to believe and to that this confession, as we confess Jesus Christ, that this confession would more and more day by day shape and form and mold us as this story that you have taught us, this story that you have worked out throughout all of history, that you would help us to orient our lives around this story, that all that we say and all that we do would be lived out as in this confession, that we might believe in Jesus Christ our Lord. Have mercy on us for his sake. Amen.